Well, again, good morning. We're looking, as Preston mentioned, at the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4 as we continue our way through the book of Genesis, looking at how the world began, and not only the sequence of events, but really Genesis helps us to understand the origins of things. Now, we tend to focus on the origins of the planet and the universe and those kinds of things in physics, but it really has to do with the origin of things like sin, like our anger and how we can't control it and what that comes from and how we're to understand those things. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter out loud for you now. This is God's holy word. Now the man, that is Cain, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? God said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahalalel, and Mahalalel became the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah became the father of Lamech. Lamech took himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and for your goodness to us, for this word and the way in which you reveal yourself to us through it. We pray that you would help us now, Holy Spirit, to listen to you. Give us not only understanding, but also boldness to do what you call us to do, to live in ways that honor you and demonstrate the delight that you have given us to trust you and turn from our sin. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, we saw in the children's lesson that all we have to do is to just not be angry. That's all. I'm reminded of one of the skits that I've probably seen on YouTube probably 100 times. I think it's Bob Newhart who does the skit where he's the counselor. And he listens to the person's problem and then he says, "Okay, stop it." And the counselee says, "Well, you know, but my mother..." "Stop it!" "Well, but I stop it!" And that's the answer, right? All of our problems would vanish if we could simply stop being self-centered jerks. Well, except all of what we suffer because of other people being self-centered jerks. But if we could simply stop being self-centered jerks and have all the people around us stop being self-centered jerks, then we would be absolutely wonderful. Right? Okay, let's pray. How do you stop it? How do you stop? You see, that's the question that's raised in our text with Cain. And God gives this vivid imagery of sin crouching at our door with its desire to master us. And he says, "No, you must master it." Okay, how? And so often we come to text like this and we say, "Okay, but how?" And we're waiting for a 3-point step formula on how to do that. But our primary problem is that we're looking for a 3-step process on how we can do it as if we can. You see, and that's part of the reason why God asks the question of Cain. "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" And points him to the problem that sin is looking to master him, but he needs to master sin instead of being mastered by it. He raises all of that so that we might say, "How?" And then he spends the rest of Scripture showing us that we can't, but praise be to God, he has. And that's really the focus of the whole of the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, everything about who Jesus is, why he's come, what he's done, what he's going to do when he returns, and what we're going to experience with him together forever, all centers on this issue. How do we stop sinning when we are born into sin? So this particular text, I want us to see a couple of things here. You'll find in your order of worship on the notes section, you'll see these 3 points. First, we need to see how the text shows us how Cain inherited a rebellious heart. He didn't need to grow into it. He didn't need to manufacture a rebellious heart. He was born with a rebellious heart. Second, we see that not only Cain, but also all of his descendants compounded their own sin. Not only were they born with a rebellious heart, but then they took on the family practice of sinning and excelled at it. Added plenty of their own sin to the sin that they inherited from our first parents. And then lastly, how our only hope is God doing what we cannot do. So, buckle in, this is where we're going through. First, Cain inherited a rebellious heart. We see in the text that this begins not just with Cain, right? And you will remember as we looked at last week, well, a few of us got to look at last week. It was one of those hearty Vermont Sundays, right? So, let me encourage you, even if you weren't part of the 30 folks here on that snowy, blustery day, the sermon's online. You can go back and listen to it, because we dealt with how this affected Adam and Eve, and their actions infected all who follow them. So we pick that up in chapter 4 when it starts with, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. Now that's very interesting. All throughout we've had him talking about Adam, and there's this actual play on words in the Hebrew, and we've been looking at how there's this beauty and wonder in the way that God describes all these things. It's not just an owner's manual that reads like somebody from Hong Kong translated into Pakistani, who translated into French and then translated into English, right? It's not just this checklist of do these things, right? But it's this beautiful Hebrew poetry talking about how God's created all these things and what it's all for. And in that, there's this play on the word Adam for the first man and the dust from which he came. That they look exactly alike except for one little stroke in the Hebrew. And it's this word play that God continues to have to say, I've made you out of dust. I'm the one who's created Adam out of dust, out of the dirt, and breathed life into you, and you have continued to repay me for that gift by rebelling against me. And so now, as he picks up and is showing how this will continue on, Adam doesn't even get named here. It's just the man had relations with his wife Eve. She's named, and we talked last week about how that often Christianity is talked about as women hating, and that it's absolutely not the case. In fact, all of the ancient Near Eastern literature, there's no other place except Scripture that gives us the origin of women. But God actually names Eve or gives her name in recorded history for us and tells about her being created. And so this is not women hating. And that's oftentimes how feminist interpreters will look at these scriptures, right? Oh, here, let's pin it on the woman. No, this is showing the ongoing alienation that was the result of Adam and Eve's sin. That they were perfectly united as one. They were naked and unashamed. But as soon as sin enters, they cover themselves up. They hide from God, they hide from one another, and then they take turns throwing one another under the bus. Right? When God lovingly comes and asks them questions to get them to admit their sin, instead they go, she did it, he did it. Wait. They pass the buck on down. The woman that you gave me, he blames God and the woman all together. The woman says, well, the serpent misled me, deceived me. And so we see that continuing on now here as Adam becomes nameless. And then notice what sounds at first blush, perhaps pious. Eve gives birth to Cain and she said what? I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Right? That sounds pious, right? She's giving glory to God. Well, not so fast. Who did God give the command to be fruitful and multiply? Was that just women's work? No. He gave that to them as a couple. That was something that they were supposed to be co-helpers in doing. Right? And yet she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. He's chopped liver. I mean, See, there's this ongoing tension that goes back to what we saw as a result of the fall when God says that the whole creation is now going to be warped and twisted because of your sin. And Eve, now in child birth, you're going to experience pain. But he doesn't stop there. He also, in talking about the results of the fall and the twistedness that comes through the alienation that we have with God and with one another and with creation, he says to Eve this little line, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, some people are demonstrating how twisted we can be in that, and that they actually take that and say, okay, here's marriage 101, right? The husband is to rule over the woman. You go, what? This is a description of how messed up the world has become because you guys weren't doing this God's way. In fact, the word that's used there for rule over you is the same word that God then uses about sin, crouching, wanting, and that you need to rule over it. You need to take no prisoners in putting it down. That's the way that sometimes men can seek to rule over their wives, but that's not the scriptural design at all. And the word for your desire will be for him is the same as what sin is, the desire for Cain. The picture there of warring, of being in antagonistic relationship with one another, is what sin has gotten Adam and Eve into, but it also is used to describe the relationship between Cain and the sin that is seeking to devour him. You see, Eve continues this rebellion that started in the garden, and she very sweetly passes it on to her sweet little children. Children are innocent, right? No, the scripture actually tells us that children are made in the image of God. They're worthy of dignity and value, not because of them being born, not as a result of things that they've done, not a result of anything else, but they're knit together by the Lord Himself in their mother's womb to have that value and dignity. And yet, because of sin, they are born in iniquity. They inherit the sinful, rebellious streak to go against what God says. And we see it at very early stages of children who say, "Mine." And no. We had a hysterical time, a group of us that were all new parents. And we were gathered at my friend Toby and Trisha's house. And their little guy was a little bit older than all the rest of our little ones. And so he was at that stage where he was just had gotten to where he could climb out of his crib or playpen, right? And yet they had told him, now is nap time. You need to stay in your crib. And they had in his little room one of those remote-controlled monitor. Thank you. Right? And so we as the parents were in the kitchen listening to the other end of the monitor. And it was like Genesis 4 on display. Right? As it was Jake, right? Was their firstborn? So little Jakey had been told by Mommy and Daddy, stay in your crib. Do not climb out. And so this is what we heard. No. Want out. No. Want out. No. This battle raging in this little tyke's heart and mind. Right? And Trish, the mom, every once in a while would go and just kind of peek in to see. And sometimes saw him, you know, he's halfway out and then frozen there on the side. No! Battling, right? Just stop and go to sleep. Yeah, right. How? We inherit from our first parents this ever-present desire for our own way. Sometimes we do that in violent, harsh ways, right? You see that on the playground. Johnny's got a toy that I want. Whack! I hit him in the head and I take the toy. Problem solved. except the teacher saw me. Oops, right? Sometimes we do it very sweetly. Oh, Johnny, here, have this. I'll take that. We manipulate, right? We do all kinds of, but all of us struggle with this same problem that we've inherited from our first parents. We want what we want. And so Cain inherits this. He's born into the sin that we've seen from Genesis is this dying death. Right? That God said to Adam and Eve, in the day in which you eat it, you will surely die. You will dying die. And so we are trapped in this dying death. And so Cain, inheriting that, brings that into fruition in his own life. And Scripture tells us that he was tilling the land, and his brother was tending the flocks. And we don't have all of the instructions. We don't know what prompted this bringing of an offering. And so it can seem very strange to us because we're reading this and Cain is actually the first one who comes to bring the offering, right? That's what we read in the text. Cain is bringing an offering, so it's like, okay, firstborn, he's the first one up, saying, okay, I'm gonna bring God an offering. Now, notice from this that while they are outside of the garden, they are still in communication with God. And so he comes to bring this offering, and his stupid younger brother comes and brings an offering too. That was my idea. What are you doing copying me? So they come together and bring this offering to the Lord, and God likes Abel's offering and not Cain's. Have you ever experienced that? You've tried at something? And maybe it's a stupid sibling, maybe it's a stupid neighbor, maybe it's a stupid co-worker. I'm saying, calling them stupid not because they are stupid, right? But because that's how we feel about them. And the boss likes their thing better than ours. Mom and dad always brag on that sibling's accomplishment and never ours. We do all kinds of things for that neighbor and they never even thank us. But the neighbor on the other side that's rude to them, they bring brownies. What is going on? So a couple of things in terms of how we're to understand Cain's offering. First, we find that the way that the Scripture describes the offerings are different. Not only are they fruits of the ground versus fruits of the flock, but it tells us that Cain brought some of the fruit. Whereas with Abel, he brings the fruit, or the firstlings, the first of the flock, the best, and some of the fat portions, right? Which again, we think cholesterol bad, right? In that day and age, the fat was what often helped you survive the cold winter. And the fat was used for all kinds of other things as well. He's bringing the best. So, Cain brings an offering. Abel brings an offering of the best of what God has given him. And so there's a categorical difference between the two offerings in that respect, in terms of their heart that's demonstrated through what they bring. Have you ever done this with the food pantry? Right? Somebody says, "Hey, we're taking a collection for the food pantry, and so we're gonna have everybody bring a couple of cans of something." We did this for one of the concerts at Christmas, right? People brought stuff and it said, "Hey, we're free admission. You don't have to pay anything for the concert, but just bring some things for the food shelf, for the food pantry, right?" So you go to your pantry and open the door, or go down the steps to the basement, wherever you have your canned goods, right? How do you pick what you bring? Ugh, I'll never eat that. I'm bringing that, right? Has that ever happened to you? Right? Do you ever look at the canned goods and say, "Oh, that's my favorite. I'm going to bring all of that." Because I like it, so I'm sure somebody else will. Sometimes that's our motivation, and lots of times it's, you know, well, I'll take them the lima beans, because I don't know how the lima beans got in the house to begin with. So there is this element of the offering, right, that Cain brings just some of. It's not just that he brings the lima beans, he just brings some of the things that have grown as the offering, whereas Abel brings the firstlings, the first fruits. But not only that, we also see a categorical difference of the offering that harkens back to what we saw with his parents. Right? What did Adam and Eve do when their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked and they found themselves ashamed? What did they do? They stitched together fig leaves as a way of covering themselves from one another and from God. Right? They hid behind fig leaves. Right? Now, okay, some vines had to die in making those clothes, but it's not the same. What did God do to clothe them as he sent them out of the garden? Right. He covered them in animal skins. You ever try to get the skin off of an animal without killing them? Doesn't work so well. Right? Now, that's barbaric. That's horrible. Why would God kill poor little animals? For one reason only. To show us the absolute horror of our sin. And to point us forward to the sacrifice necessary to bring us forgiveness of that sin. The bloody, gruesome death of Jesus on the cross. See, this is not for the squeamish. We've got to stare eyes wide open into the reality of the horror of our sin. So, for all of these reasons, it's bloodless and it's just, that Cain's sacrifice is not received by the Lord, but Abel's is. And so we have this peculiar way of saying it in the version we read, it just says that Cain told Abel, right? And then they go into the field and he kills him. It's actually, he's baiting him. He's enticing him. Hey, Abel, I know. Let's go play your favorite game in the field. It's with forethought and intention that Cain takes Abel to kill him. And in the passage, the word brother is used again and again. Right? Cain takes his brother Abel. His brother Abel goes with him, and he kills his brother Abel. God says, "Where's your brother? Your brother Abel. Your brother's blood cries out to me as the ground has sopped up the blood from your hand." It's graphic language, and it's repeating the relationship that they had as brother to show the horror of what Cain has committed. So we see Cain inherits this rebellious heart, but he actively goes against God. He allows his anger to build and his countenance to fall. And he blames it on God and his brother. But he can't kill God, so he kills Abel, whom he can kill. Second, we see not only that Cain has this inherited rebellious heart, but Cain and his descendants compounded their own sin. And here it's important in the Hebrew for you to see that chapter 4 and 5 are set as parallels. They're tracking these two different lines. The line of Cain that we'll see spirals into greater and greater sin, versus Seth's line where they call upon the name of the Lord and there is this ongoing repetition of death that has this very bizarre and mysterious way of talking about life with the lack of death and then ongoing death, death, death. And we'll get to that more next week. But for today, for us to see in 4 is this litany of Cain's descendants and how sin goes from being this little fib of mom saying that we're not only supposed to not eat of the fruit, but we're not supposed to touch it either, and how that gains traction and is like the proverbial snowball rolling down the hill that becomes gigantic. And so we get to Cain's descendants who say, well, if Cain killed his brother and the Lord defended Cain, then I can not only kill somebody for wronging me, but I can even kill a young boy for merely insulting me. And not only that, but I've taken two wives instead of one, and I'm going to sing of my glory to both of my wives that they might see how great that I am. It's showing this incredible growth of sin and its destructive power in bringing death to all in its path. Cain kills his brother and lies about it. Lamech kills and not only lies about it, but delights in it, sings about it, rejoices in it. But even in this, I want us to notice how even in this spiraling of sin's horror, God, by His grace, continues to work in and through the human race. That in the midst of all of these descendants spiraling into greater and greater decadence and sin, we get good things like music and implements and tools, right? He talks about the descendants of Cain that are the fathers of these various different things. And again, it's important for us to realize that when we talk about the horror of sin, and particularly its effects on broader humanity, that we're not becoming dour or cynical of humanity. We're not to be those Christians that just say, oh, if it's of the world, we don't have anything to do with that. But that it's good and right to go to a symphony, to go to a ballet, to go to an art show, to see things that are made not just by Christians, but by all kinds of image bearers of God. That there is wonder and glory and beauty in all of these things, even in spite of the way that sin is spiraling more and more out of control. That's not to say that everybody's just okay, but that God is gracious to us even in the midst of these horrors. This chapter shows us rather the trajectory of our rebellious consequences, of the way that the line of Cain, inheriting this rebellious heart and compounding it more and more with his own sin and his descendants compounding it with their own sin, continue to make things worse and worse. So that we would see that this whole idea of just stop it can't possibly deliver us. Because not only do we not stop it, but it grows and becomes worse and more compound and affects more and more people. How in the world can we ever stop it? And that brings us to the last part, to understand that our only hope is God doing for us what we cannot do on our own. Now, the chapter divisions in your Bible aren't inspired. They're just a way of us looking at and understanding the Scripture. But I love it when things like this happen where we find that the end of the chapter that's all been doom and gloom, we have these last little two verses tagged on where it's showing us the horror of Cain's descendants, and then it contrasts that. And before we get into the fullness in chapter 5, it just gives us a foreshadowing, a little taste of this. It says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then, look at this, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Right parallel with this ongoing, growing horror of sin and death and all its horrible, horrific consequences, we have this tiny little whisper begun that they called on the name of the Lord. And it's particularly telling that in the midst of all of this, it's like the crescendo of chapter 4, growing and growing and becoming more loud and grotesque in all of its amplification of sin. And then to hear this little flute notes talking about calling upon the name of the Lord. It's absolutely and utterly ridiculous that something like calling on the name of the Lord could possibly contend with the horror and destruction of what sin brings. But you see, that's what we find in the gospel. It's in our weakness. It's in us recognizing, Lord, I can't do anything about this. I'm desperate in my need for you to do for me what I cannot. And so to call out on his name, to cry out to the only one who can save us. And that's what we see played out throughout the rest of Genesis and the rest of the scripture. Is the weak and the lowly and the unable calling on the God who is able. You see, this is what points us to Christ. It's a recognition that sin is crouching at our door and that we must master it, but that we are completely incapable of doing so. It's what we see in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that of the playing out of this horror of the very things that I know I shouldn't do, I do. Who will deliver me from this bondage of sin and death? Praise be to the Lord. Praise be to God Himself who delivers us. That's the whole nine yards of why God came, Emmanuel, to be with us in the person of Christ. Now, in this, it's easy for us to justify ourselves and say, well, wait, Pastor. You're talking about Cain killing his brother. I've never done anything that bad. Right? I mean, I don't know what I believe about that, but I'll even grant you that people as horrible as Cain, yeah, he needs somebody like Jesus to save him. But I've not ever killed him. I've never even gotten in a fight. I mean, I get angry with people, but I mean, everybody does. And so that's why Jesus comes and on the Sermon on the Mount explains that while the law says that you're not to murder, I tell you that if you have considered your brother a fool, if you've been angry in your heart against your brother, it's the same as murder. And when we begin to understand the how far down that goes, that none of us have any hope unless Christ has done exactly what he said that he's done. And it's not just that we need that message so that we can repent of our sins initially and come to faith and be forgiven and now we're Christians and now we move on to other things. No, it's the same gospel that we need daily, moment by moment, to be preaching to our own hearts, to be sharing with one another, to be encouraging one another. That we can't do this. But praise be to Christ, He has. And so the freedom that He has won for us is the freedom that we can experience and apply to our hearts and lives to stop doing what He tells us not to do. And that when we struggle with that, we've got brothers and sisters that we can say, would you pray with me and for me? Would you help me? I remember in college with a close friend who was struggling with alcoholism. And there in Virginia at that time, the bars and the everything was open until 2 a.m. And so not only could you go to the bar, but you could go to the 7-Eleven and get something to drink. And she was in a place where she just couldn't have anything. There was no moderation. If she had one, she'd have the whole six-pack. And so part of it was just staying with her and some other friends to say, we're not going to let you go. And being with them until after 2. So the next day, the battle begins again. Right? That fellowship is not just, oh, yeah, these cookies are great. The punch is nice. How you doing? Oh, fine. Good. Don't ask anything too deep. Don't ask anything too probing. Right? No, ask. Probe. We need one another. See, key to the struggle of mastering sin is to recognize that Jesus is the only one who can do it. And that's what we see on the cross, is Him conquering death. When He rises from the grave on Easter morning, He's conquered death so that it can't conquer you any longer. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit to be at work in us, to help us to live that out. Jesus is the one who provides us the escape from our slavery to sin. So that as sin that crouches at the door, whose desire is for us to master us, comes calling yet again, we can say, stop. I don't have to obey you anymore. Jesus died for me. He's risen from the grave. I have His resurrection life. You see, no amount of moralism, no amount of trying harder will ever enable any of us to conquer sin and death. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this great news of what you have accomplished. Lord, thank you for showing us that worked out in the life of Cain and his descendants, who saw these things and heard these things and yet continued to declare, I want what I want. And Lord, we would be just like them. In fact, we have been exactly like them until and unless you have broken through to us, that we might cry out and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save us from sin and death. We pray, Lord, for some here today that have never done that, that today would be the day that they do. We pray for others who it has been a long time since they've been willing to admit sin's hold over them, and that they might anew cry out to you. Some who are so terrified that they'll cry out to you, but they won't admit it to anybody else. Lord, help them today to ask a brother or sister in Christ for help. And Lord, help us together as a congregation be a people living this out, reminding one another of these things, and boldly proclaiming them to our neighbors. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.